I'd like you to open your Bibles. We're going to move away from our main text in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, but I want you to keep it in mind that Paul declares that the mystery of godliness is great. You go ahead and start turning to 1 John, the little book of 1 John, toward the end of your Bible. And then he gives us an overview of the life of Christ. And he says that Christ was manifested in the flesh, that he was vindicated in his earthly life by the Spirit, observed by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. And so it really begins from the birth of Christ to the resurrection and ascension of Christ. And it's just a quick overview. And as I mentioned last night, that verse is actually a part of an early Christian hymn. You can tell that by the way that it's written in your Bible, the way that it's set in sort of a verse form. Christians sang that as a reminder of what Christ had done. And so Paul gives us, if you will, a vision of Christ. But that's not the real mystery. As I mentioned last night, the real mystery is something that was never revealed in the Old Testament. Certainly the birth of Christ was revealed by the prophets. The fact that he would live in dependence on the Holy Spirit, that was, of course, mentioned. We'll look at some of those passages later on. The fact that the angels would stand in amazement. We know that when the announcement was made to the shepherds in the shepherds' fields outside of Bethlehem, we know that the angels were rejoicing and celebrating everything that was happening. And so it's an overview of Christ. But as I mentioned last night, the real mystery is not that. And I want to give you a hopefully succinct statement of what the mystery is so that you can keep it in mind. If I could summarize the whole conference, this is it. Christ came into this world so that you and I could see God through him. That makes sense? When we look at Christ, we see what God is like. He's now ascended into the presence of the Father. He lives in us so that the world can see him through us. And he's provided everything we need for that to happen. And we're going to talk about some of the things that he has done for us so that he can reveal himself through us. So before we look at 1 John, let's just take a moment of prayer. Once again, I ask you to join me in prayer as we just silently reflect on what we're learning, express our personal needs to the Father. I will certainly pray for you. You pray for me. That's part of what makes prayer work. And then I will pray and we'll begin. So let's go before the throne of grace. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I come before your throne now and I ask that you will make this a very special day. My prayer is that God, the Holy Spirit, will take my stumbling and stammering tongue and my often faulty mind, bring from this frail vessel a message that will touch the hearts of your people. I pray that you will give light, that you will give answers, that you will supply promises, that you will convey your love to each and every person that's made a point of being here today. We pray that you'll open your word, that it will go forth with the power of fire and like a shattering hammer, as the prophet Jeremiah depicts it. We pray that you will accomplish all your will that you have brought us together for today, in order that we might enter your presence and know your person, be drawn closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore, as a result, closer to one another. Change us, transform us through the things that we'll share today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. It's almost as if John picks up in 1 John the idea that the Apostle Paul was trying to convey. And I often think of 1 John as a commentary. I think it's a commentary on the upper room and the time that the disciples spent with the Lord Jesus there, because there are actually seven themes. We don't have time to go into them now, but there are seven themes that are identified in John 13 through 16, really through 17, John 13 to 17, that run through the little epistle of 1 John. But we're just going to pick up on a couple of ideas here at the beginning of this little book. Notice in 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. He says in verse 2, the life was manifested. There's that word again that I said to hang on to. We should see it again tomorrow. The life was manifested, and we, talking about the original disciples, we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you so that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. What John's expressing here is essentially the idea that the Apostle Paul is conveying to us in the 1 Timothy 3 passage. He's saying, we saw him, we spent time with him, we traveled with him, we ate with him, we touched him, we beheld him, we observed him, we saw him in all of the various activities of human life, and our desire is now through us that he might be revealed to you. For what purpose? So that you can experience what we have experienced. And it's very difficult for us sometimes because we say they got to see him. They listened to his voice. They heard not just the message, but they heard the tone of his voice, whether it was very soft and gentle, whether it may have been a little stronger in rebuke, whether sometimes it flashed forth in anger at the Pharisees and so on and so forth. We don't get to hear the tone of his voice. We don't get to see the expression on his face. I often think when he was talking to the Syrophoenician woman who was pleading with him to cast the demon from her daughter, and he said, it's not fitting to take the food from the children's table and feed it to the dogs. And we kind of think of that as a slap, as an insult. But wouldn't the expression on his face change everything? Because if he said it with a little bit of a glint in his eye and with a little bit of a smile on his face and say, you know, it's just not right to take the food from the children and feed it to the dogs. And she responds in a similar manner with a smile on her face saying, ah, yes, but the little puppies gather the crumbs from under the table. It changes everything. And it's kind of like they had this little back and forth where they both understood what was going on. Ken and I were talking this morning, and he brought up a good point as we looked at the story of Mary. Most people don't know who the woman in Luke chapter 7 was, but I can show you from Scripture that it was Mary of Bethany. Mary of Bethany was the woman who was the sinful woman who wiped his feet with her hair as she wept over his feet. And Ken and I were just talking, and he said, what was Jesus' attitude to the woman? And I said, it was an attitude of love and forgiveness. And then he said, what was his attitude to the Pharisee? And he made a very good point. We kind of like to separate, here's the sinner that maybe we identify with, and here's the self-righteous guy, and we don't want to be like that, and so we separate. But the Lord Jesus never did that. His attitude to the self-righteous Pharisee was the same as his attitude to the sinful woman, because both of them were sinful. They were just on a different end of the scale of sinfulness. And Satan uses this kind of thing to divide us because we find ourselves in one camp or the other, and we shift from time to time. Sometimes we're the sinner everybody's looking down on. At other times, we're the Pharisee that's looking down on other people. We really need to come to the understanding, if we're going to reflect Christ to the world, we have to show His attitude to all. And it's very difficult. Well, I won't even say it's difficult. It's impossible for us to do apart from the provisions that He's made for us. As human beings, we cannot produce the love of God. You know, every time I see our videos and I look on the faces of people we know and love, and some of them are no longer with us, I just think of that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 where Paul says in verse 14, the love of Christ compels us because we judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. That's all. That's not just the sinful woman. That's the Pharisee. That's the person who exalts himself. That's the person who's so broken they can't even see daylight. He died for all. And then he goes on to say, so that those who live, that's of course those who believe in Him, should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who loved them and gave Himself for them. And then he goes on to say, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. For what purpose? In order that we might come to God. And therefore he says, God made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God through faith in Him. And that's a provision that was made for every member of the human race. So here, John's saying, look, we had an experience that few had. We lived with Him, we traveled with Him, we knew Him, we touched Him. I can't imagine how many times after the crucifixion and the resurrection the disciples must have sat around and recalled and reviewed, just like we do, of wonderful times that we've had. Peter saying to John, John, do you remember? And John says, oh, Peter, I remember. How could I forget? And probably joking with each other. Peter, remember the time you walked on water? Yeah, that was something. Remember the time you started to sink? Oh, yeah, I remember. But what John's trying to tell us here is, through God's Word and through the provision that He's made, you and I can enter into an experience that is equal to theirs. I know it seems difficult for us to grasp, because we are sensory people. We see, we hear, we touch, we taste. And I think that's why John's using all of these phrases to say, look, we had all of this. Now we are writing to you. And this is not just any writing. This is not just a letter from Joe Blow to Sam Black or anything else. This is the inspired Word of God written under the influence and inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that you and I can take up this Word, and by the illuminating power of God's Holy Spirit, we can enter into the experience that they had. Have you ever had an experience where you actually saw the Lord? You ever had those times in life when it's like everything is just going wrong, and then all of a sudden something happens and it's like things change and you go, I think the Lord just passed by. You ever have those times when possibly you're in a position of great fear or great danger and you think everything's lost, and then all of a sudden somehow things just fall into place and it's like, I just heard His voice. I just touched His face. He was right there. I think that's what John's trying to convey to us. And we tend to think of godliness as being something that's perfection. In Christ, it is. For us, it's a moment-by-moment battle. Let's just read on. I won't expound a lot. Just listen to what he says. This is the message in verse 5, that we have heard from Him and declare to you that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. There is godliness in all its perfection. Light with no darkness at all. That was certainly everything that was in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we say that we have fellowship with Him and we walk in darkness, we lie and we're not practicing the truth. Here's the disruption of our fellowship as well as our experience of that godliness. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. What do you call a person who is cleansed from all sin?
Righteous.
Perfect, righteous, godly, right? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You know, it's bad to sin, but it's even worse to sin and say you have no sin. It's like a lower degree of depravity. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Now just catch this last part. My little children, and this is how John in his old age loved to address his students. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. All right, what is the goal? The goal is to not sin. Sin means to miss the mark. The goal is to live an obedient life. The goal is to live according to Scripture. So I'm writing to you so that you will not sin. And then he goes on to say, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father who comes and takes your case when you're at your worst. The place where you are, where others turn away, people that love you may suddenly hate you, people may slander and malign you, who takes up on your behalf? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2 says, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the whole world. I want to try this morning to give you just a view of the Lord Jesus, and I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 9 to try to capture what I hope to convey, what the Scripture reveals for us. Matthew chapter 9, we have one of those experiences of Jesus in His interaction with the people. It says, as Jesus passed on from there, He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. By the way, it's very interesting. Each of the gospel writers put themselves into their gospel story, but they did it in a way in which it kind of hides them. Matthew appears, but here is Matthew as a tax collector. He puts himself in a bad light. He doesn't exalt himself, promote himself. He doesn't say, I was, you know, great or anything. It's just, hey, I was a tax collector and all my friends were sinners. Mark shows himself in the Gospel of Mark. You may have missed it, but when Jesus was taken captive in the Garden of Gethsemane, there was a young man that fled. He had a sheet wrapped about him. They grabbed the sheet and he fled away naked. Who was that? Why would that even be included in the Gospel of Matthew? Because Mark wanted to say, yeah, I was there. He presents himself not in such a great light. We find it in each of the epistles. John is always in the background in his gospel. Luke puts himself sort of secondary to everything, the only Gentile gospel writer that we have. But here Matthew reveals himself as a tax collector. In the time and culture in which he lived, that was almost as low as you could get. Of course, in the United States today, it is as low as you can get. So as Jesus passed, He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and He said to him, follow Me. And he arose and followed Him. Isn't it amazing that all Jesus asks is that you just do what He says to do? Follow Me. Okay. Now wait a minute. I've got a job. I'm expected to be here from 9 to 5. I've got a family that I've got to take care of. Who's going to provide for me? I've got bills to pay. No, forget all that. Follow Me. If the Lord's leading, as I said to someone last night, it's not my statement, it actually came from one of the great missionaries, God never leads where He will not provide. If He's leading in that direction, He will provide in that direction. Our responsibility is make sure that we're following where He leads. And so, He arose and followed Him, and so it was as Jesus sat at the table in the house. This is apparently Matthew Levi's house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with Him and His disciples. You have to understand that tax collectors were looked at as collaborators with the Roman government. They were hated by their own people. And therefore, because they were outcasts, they could only gather with other outcasts. Some of us have experienced what it means to be an outcast, and we realize that when you're an outcast, the only other friends you're going to find are other outcasts, right? So we understand that. The Pharisees, apparently what happened, Matthew threw a party, invited all of his friends, said, hey, I want you to meet this guy. He's amazing. Maybe he's the Messiah. And the Pharisees saw and they said to their disciples, said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? According to the Pharisees, this was something that was a sinful act of conduct by itself. But when Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Now just stop and consider that statement for a moment. Who is the physician there to care for? Who is he trained to deal with? He's trained to deal with the sick. His business doesn't concern itself with those that are well. The Lord Jesus pictures himself as the great physician. He pictures all of us as sick and in need of health. To a true physician, not many of our so-called physicians today, but to a true physician, one who has really gone into that line of work, as the old early frontier doctors, my great-grandfather was a frontier doctor. He never charged anyone a fee. He would go and he would deliver babies. He would deal with the sick. He would see the dying. He did all of these things, and people would pay him in some eggs or a chicken or whatever they could afford. And his only request when they would say, what do we owe you, is give me what you can, whatever you can do. That is the attitude that used to be that of the physician. That was the attitude that really developed from the ancient world. You know, they take a Hippocratic oath, but now it's the hypocritic oath, right? A physician lives for the sick. Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He quotes from Hosea 6:6, an expression of God to the children of Israel, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I, Jesus said, did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. If Jesus stood in this place and said, I am calling all you sinners to come follow me, the righteous can stay here, where would you be? And you know, the tragedy is sometimes even among those of us who are Christians, we would choose to sit among the righteous. And when we see ourselves as righteous, when in fact we're a sinner, what we are is not righteous, we are self-righteous. The Pharisee again, a dangerous place to be for all of us. Why is it better to be the sinful woman than the Pharisee? Because she knows she's a sinner. He thinks he's not. I don't know how you walked in here this morning, but I can tell you some of you are going to go away rich. Some of you could go away empty. Luke 1:53 says, he fills the hungry with good things, but he sends the rich away empty-handed. When we think we have it all, when we think we've attained, we have become what we need to be, we're good enough as a believer in Jesus Christ, we're not going to get much from his word. There always has to be that hunger beating at our heart. Turn the page just a couple of pages over to Matthew 11, and it really picks up on the idea that I'm trying to convey here. Jesus talks about the attitude that the Pharisees had to him. In Matthew 11, verse 19, he said, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a gluttonous man and a winebibber. And here's the phrase that I love so much, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. See, to them, that was an expression of condemnation, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. To us, that is one of the highest things that could be said of him, because it says he can be my friend. He would be on my behalf. And then he says, wisdom is justified by her children. The word justified would better be translated vindicated here. We saw the word vindicated in our text in 1 Timothy 3:16. Then if you just turn the page over or look down to the bottom, Verse 28, very well-known passage, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This passage is interesting because it invites us to two different kinds of rest. If you're here without Christ, whether you realize it or not, you're without hope. You're without eternal life. If you think that your entrance into heaven was purchased by joining a church, getting baptized, being confirmed, doing some act of good deed, then you're relying on sinking sand. You're building your house on the sinking sand. To you, he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." You may think that you're too bad. I'll never forget when I witnessed one young man in Arizona as I was working in a church there while I was in Bible college, and I said, "Have you ever considered trusting Christ as your Savior?" And he said, "I'm not good enough." I said, "It's because we're not good enough that we trust Him." I said, "He's here for the sinner." And he said, "No, I could never be a church person. Those people would never accept me." That's the very person that the heart of Christ goes out to. He calls them to come to Him, take off the burden of sin, receive the gift of forgiveness and eternal life, and find rest. Paul tells us in Romans 5:1, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the first rest, the rest of salvation. But there's a second rest here, and that's the rest of discipleship. He says, "Take my yoke on you and learn from me." Once you've come, once you've trusted me as your Savior, now put on the yoke of my school, put on the yoke of walking together with me and living your life together with me, and let me guide and let me lead, let me provide, and you will find rest for your souls. Note that one rest is a gift. One rest is a discovery. If you come to Him for salvation, He'll give you the gift of eternal life and the rest that comes with it. If after trusting Him as your Savior, you commit to following Him, becoming a true disciple, studying His Word, putting on that yoke, you make a great discovery. And that is that there is peace above and beyond just knowing that I have eternal life, knowing that my sins are forgiven, knowing that Christ is my Savior, knowing that I'm numbered among members of His royal family. It's the peace that can carry me through the storms and the difficulties and the tragedies of life as I continue to dig into His Word and to grow in grace and truth. Jesus was manifested in the flesh. And I should point out before we leave this text that it's the only text in the Bible that reveals the heart of Jesus to us. Do you ever notice that? What does He say? "I am gentle and lowly in heart." It's the only text that makes that statement. And what does it mean to be gentle and lowly in heart? It means that there is nothing that draws the heart of Jesus. There is nothing that draws His desire to help, His desire to intervene, like a person who is helpless, a person that's hopeless, a person that's hurting, a person that's broken, a person in need. That's the very person that the heart of our Lord goes out to. Now, we're studying all this so that as He reflects the attitude of God, we can reflect Him in our world. That's the real thrust of the passage. As Paul said to Timothy, "I'm writing these things to you so that you may know how to conduct yourself in the church of the living God." And I think all of us need to learn that. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Paul amplifies the very same idea with different words and different pictures. Here we see Christ manifested. Philippians 2, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus." What was the mind of Jesus? What was the attitude that carried Him through each and every one of His difficult days? It says in verse 6, "Who being in the form of God," that is, existing in deity forever, "did not consider it robbery to be equal with God," or literally did not consider his equality with the Father to be a thing to cling to and hold to himself. But he made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance, as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Can you imagine what it meant for the eternal Son of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, eternally existing in perfect harmony and fellowship, and then comes the time where he has to lay aside the robes of his eternal glory, step down into this world, take on human flesh, become a helpless infant, born into poverty in a poor family. Even at the very birth, no place in the inn, he's laid in a manger, which was really a feed trough. And then to live a life of obscurity and hostility and rejection and slander and gossip and maligning. Why would he do that? He did it all for you and I. To humble himself even as a man, to become obedient to death, not just any death. I mean, it's bad enough for the creator of the universe to take on a human form and human flesh and have to die, but to die the death of the cross, that would be like today a person being hung for their crimes or a person being executed in the electric chair. It's the curse of the cross, as Paul speaks of it so often. Notice verse 9, therefore. Therefore means because of what he has done. God the Father also has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. So we see to the degree of his humiliation, he receives exaltation from the Father. The same principle applies to you. How does all of this relate to us? Well, it's all found there in verse 5. In the exact same way that Paul is talking to Timothy about the mystery of godliness, he's talking to you and I about the humility of Jesus Christ, and he says, have this mind in you. But it's not an active command. It's a passive command. You know, there are a lot of commands in Scripture, and sometimes we see it written like in Colossians 3, 15, 16, let the Word of God rule in your hearts. Let the peace of God sustain and strengthen you. That little word, let, tells us that this is not something we can produce. It's only something we can receive. And what Paul's saying here is, receive the mind of Christ. Let, permit, allow the mind of Christ to be in you. What does that tell us? That God is at work at all times and all places trying to give us a gift, and that gift is the mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ. An attitude is a foundation for everything, because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And the attitude of Jesus Christ, as expressed in this passage and in his earthly life, is an attitude that we have a name for. It's called humility. Now, I've studied the essence of God in many, many different courses, many classes, a lot of different scriptures, and we talk about God and His sovereignty. He is the authority over all things. We talk about Him as being righteous and just, the components of the holiness of God. We talk about the love of God, which I believe should be the ultimate of the areas of divine essence. And then we talk about His eternal self-existence, I am that I am. We talk about His omniscience. He knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning. His omnipotence, He is all-powerful. He can do all things. His omnipresence, there's nowhere that we can flee from His presence. He's immutable. He never changes. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. We talk about the fact that He is ultimate veracity. He is truth personified. All of those marvelous characteristics, but there's one we missed, and I think it's second in importance. Humility. Who would ever think of God, who is perfect, God who is holy, God who is all-powerful, being humble? and yet it's the very essence of His being. Without that essence of humility, Christ would never have stepped down. The step from heaven to earth was a great one. The step on earth was great also, to become a man, but then to become a man condemned to crucifixion. And all for what? You're the reason. You're the reason that Christ did what He did here. And we rejoice in the fact that He did it so that we can have eternal life. But there's more than that in His purpose. He did it so that you would become another instrument of His reaching out to other people. How much are we willing to humble ourselves that we might reach another lost soul? How much are we willing to humble ourselves that we can comfort a wounded person? How much is our heart and soul drawn to the broken, the battered, the beaten, the lonely, the outcast, the reject? Perhaps I'll share with you the passage from Jeremiah that shows us Jesus loved outcasts because He was an outcast Himself. We know from Isaiah that He was scorned and despised, that they considered Him cursed and smitten by God. But Jeremiah somehow captures the loneliness of the Lord Jesus Christ as an outcast in His own creation. So many of the prophets and the apostles try to capture it. John says He came to His own. He came to His own, and His own received Him not. That's like coming home from a long journey away, maybe a long mission, or you think of a soldier coming home after the searing experiences that they had on the battlefield, and they come home, and there is the door they walked out of, and they knock on that door. The people within say, "Go away, we don't have anything to do with you." I remember when our son walked out our front door for his deployment to Afghanistan with the Marines. And it's a memory that you don't forget, seeing that door close. And then I remember him coming back, and the door opens. But could you imagine turning that person who is your own away? That's exactly what the people did to the Lord Jesus. Now, I want to bring all of this down to a point. How can you and I capture what John spoke of? That what we've seen, what we've heard, what we've handled, we can convey to others, or what Jesus illustrated for us in Matthew 9 when He joined the party at Levi's house, and people are eating and drinking and fellowshipping and having a wonderful time. How can we have that attitude that was in Christ? Here's the simple answer. We can't. You can't produce it. There's nothing in you that has the capacity to produce it. And that's why the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, God did five things for you. This is what I'm going to wrap up with. Five things that eternally changed the person that you are, that if you use to utilize, you will find conformity to Christ begins to be a part of your experience. Here they are. Number one, these are five works of the Holy Spirit. Those of you taking notes, if you want to write down, five works of the Holy Spirit that happened at the moment of salvation. You didn't feel them. You didn't have some earth-shaking experience. You didn't hear angels singing. You didn't hear choirs in the heavens. These five things happened when you simply said, "And I remember the day that I trusted Christ and I committed myself to Him and just received Him as my Savior." And I remember thinking, did anything happen? Five things happened. Here they are. Number one, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 that by one Spirit are we all, that is all believers, baptized into eternal union with Jesus Christ. Why do we baptize new believers? Because we're trying to show publicly in a physical and a visible way what happened the moment that they trusted Christ. They were united with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. And everything that His death, burial, and resurrection accomplished was given to you the moment you trusted Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You were placed into eternal union with Christ, and it is a union that can never be broken. Work number two, regeneration. What Jesus called new birth. Regeneration simply means that we have now been born into the family of God. Titus tells us, Paul in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, very clear, very simple, very powerful, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration. What does that mean? The washing of regeneration means all sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven and washed away. The washing of regeneration, and then he goes on, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Spirit of God coming into our life has renewed us in new life, eternal life. Work number three, we have baptism, we have regeneration, indwelling. The Spirit of God, having created something new in you. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. There's something created in you the moment you trust Christ that is perfect, pure, and holy. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 along about verse 23 to 26, and he says that at the moment that we trust Jesus Christ, we are created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Have you ever wrestled with that passage in 1 John 3 that says, whoever is born of God cannot sin? You say, wait a minute, I do. Well, John told us at the beginning of the book that we sin. What is he actually saying? He's saying that new creature, that new creation in you is sinless and will remain sinless. Believer, consider this. At the worst that you've ever been, at the lowest that you can go, there is something in you, a new creature, a new man, that is untouched by any sin you commit and can never be the source of any sin you commit. And therefore, at your worst, there is that in you that is as righteous as Christ Himself. Is that awesome? Does that give you some hope? It's amazing to me. Because when we're down on our face, if we can just say, this is what the old man does, but I'm going to rise up and I'm going to get back in line with the new man and I'm going to start walking by faith. So we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 verses 9 through 11. I want you to get this. Every person who trusts Christ is permanently indwelt by the Spirit of God. Paul tells us in Romans 8 and verse 9 that if any man has not the Spirit of God, he doesn't belong to him. You might hear people say, and you'll hear teachers teach, that after you believe in Christ, you need to receive the Holy Spirit. No. That's a totally false concept. You received the Holy Spirit. He indwelt you the minute He made a new creature. That new creature is His new temple. Know you not that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? You say, how could the Spirit of God dwell in this sinful body as a temple? The answer is He doesn't. He dwells within the new man, a place untouched and untouchable by sin. So the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The fourth thing that happens at the moment of salvation is you become a gifted individual. Now, please don't take that the way we use it today. We use gifted individual for someone who's maybe a little less than all there. No, we mean a gifted individual in the sense that God gave you a spiritual gift by which He wants Christ to live through you to touch and impact and affect the lives of other people. You have a spiritual gift. There are a lot of passages, Ephesians chapter 4, Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that talk about spiritual gifts. You have one. It's a supernatural power within you, and if you try outside of that power to accomplish God's plan, it's not going to work. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7 says, to each one, each and every believer is given, get this, a manifestation. Have you heard that word before? Christ was manifest in the flesh. You have been given a spiritual gift, which is a manifestation to the world of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm using mine right now because I can tell you there is absolutely no way that I could communicate to you what I communicate to you if I did not have a gift to do it. Pastors know, there's no doubt in my mind, Jared knows, when we stand here, we are so weak and helpless. We're so frail, you can't even imagine. People sometimes notice me trembling when I teach and they say, oh, you must be nervous. No, I'm not nervous because I'm in front of people. I'm nervous because I stand before God and what I say better be right. I am terrified to violate the truth of God's Word. It's a calling that is too high for me, and I wouldn't dare to stand here and even try to open this book and convey it to you unless I had the confidence that God gifted me by His Spirit to do something impossible for me to do. When I stand and teach, I'll tell you where I am. I'm walking on water. I'm walking on water. And I know, as sure as I'm standing here, that if I get the attitude Peter had and start looking around at the other disciples, say, hey guys, what do you think of this? I'm walking on water. I know what's going to happen. I'm going to sink. And I don't want to sink. I've done it before. You are baptized into union with Christ. You are regenerated as a new creature. You are permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You are given a spiritual gift, which is the channel and the avenue that God wants to use to manifest Christ through you to other people. And last but not least, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit. That means you have the seal, the mark, the ownership of God is sealed upon you. You belong to Him for all eternity. And that's from Ephesians chapter 1, and that's where I'm going to pick up next time because my time's gone and you may need a cup of coffee or you may need to go visit the restroom because of the last cup of coffee. So let's close in prayer and we'll take a 30-minute break. Thanks, Father, for Your grace. Thank You again for these marvelous, wonderful souls that have gathered together here this morning. You have a plan for each one that just is so much above and beyond anything we could even think or ask. And I just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will stir and challenge us not to do, not to produce, but to receive all that You have for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.